The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. And you see, the office of theocratic administrator left the earth in Genesis 3, and I believe it's at this time the office of theocratic administrator begins to function again in a very limited sense over the nation of Israel, as God is governing the nation indirectly through Joshua, through Moses, through various judges, through various kings, right up to the last reigning king in the line of David prior to the deportation of Zedekiah. But how do we make sense of this if-then language when the Abrahamic covenant is clearly unconditional? And the answer is, this is what you call a suzerain vassal treaty. That's a very common treaty that was entered into in Mosaic times. The suzerain is the superior, and he comes alongside the vassal, the inferior, and he enters into an agreement with them. And he says, if you will obey the covenant text or the terms of the agreement, then I will bless you. And if you disobey the covenant text or the terms of the agreement, then I will curse you. And form critics have looked very carefully at the book of Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy fits into this suzerain vassal treaty structure with a preamble, a prologue, covenant obligations, requirements for reading and storage, even witnesses. Now God has to call heaven and earth as His witnesses. And then there is a blessings and curses section. The blessings and curses section is the spine, really, of the entire Old Testament and much of the New Testament for that matter. Take a look at Deuteronomy 28 for just a moment. Verses 1 through 14 are the blessings for obedience. Verse 1 says, now if you will diligently obey the Lord your God and be careful to do His commandments, which I am commanding you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. But then you go down to verse 15 and the curses start. Verse 15, but it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, then all these curses will overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall be in the country, cursed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Now you notice that there's only 14 verses here for blessings. The whole rest of the chapter is curses. That kind of gives us a glimpse of which way this is going to go, isn't it? For most of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament. And these curses sort of roll up like a snowball, and the climax of the curses is verses 49 and 50, where God says, the Lord will bring against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor no sure favor for the young. So the height of discipline would be a foreign power would come and would push the nation of Israel out of her land and take her into captivity. So here's sort of the way I like to put the whole package together. The Abrahamic covenant gives the nation ownership of her blessings. But there is a difference between ownership and possession. There's a difference between ownership and enjoyment. I could have a very nice beach house in the Hamptons, which I don't. I could own it, but I'm so busy working, I don't have any time to enjoy it. See? I own it, but I'm not entering and enjoying. So Israel will always be the owner of these blessings. But whether a given nation actually enjoys or experiences these blessings depends on her response to the Mosaic covenant. There's a contingency built into the covenant program. And what must the nation of Israel do? Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. It says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who was not of your own countrymen. So look at his birth certificate carefully and make sure he was actually born in the land of Israel. And once the nation of Israel enthrones the king of God's choosing, the Mosaic covenant will be fulfilled. And she at that point will not just be the owner, but also the what? Possessor. And once she is both owner and possessor, the kingdom materializes on planet Earth. Now, who does the Mosaic covenant point towards? It points towards Christ, doesn't it? Jesus said in John 5, verses 46 through 47, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So here is the deal. The nation of Israel must accept and enthrone Jesus Christ, and until that happens, she will just be the owner, but never the possessor. And as long as she's just the owner but not the possessor, the kingdom will remain in a state not of cancellation but of postponement. And you see, this is where the amillennialist is very confused. They haven't looked carefully at the covenant structure. The whole world can come to Christ. And yet, if tiny Israel remains in unbelief, the kingdom will be in postponement because of what God has expressed in these covenants. Conversely, the whole world could reject Christ. But if tiny Israel responds to Christ and enthrones Him as their king, then they will not just be the owner, but also the possessor, and the kingdom will come. And thus, we see the whole point of the tribulation period is to put pressure on Israel, whereby they will see their need for the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. They will enthrone Him, and then the kingdom will materialize after the tribulation period. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress, but he," Jacob or Israel, "will be saved out of it." So God knocks us down, so we look where? Up. Which is really how He's working all of our lives, if we're honest with ourselves. There is a giant knocking down coming for Israel in the tribulation. Once the beast desecrates the temple, they will understand that, oh my goodness, we've had it wrong all these years. We've got the wrong Messiah. And there's an awakening that happens, leading to their conversion at the end of the tribulation period. And then Jesus returns and He fulfills His kingdom promises through them, because now they're not just the owner but the possessor. See, everything rides on Israel's response whether we're going to have a kingdom or not. Now, the church doesn't even exist yet, see? The church has nothing to do with this. The church is a completely different program of God, as I will be showing you. Now, let's move from there to part four, and we move into the divided kingdom. Notice, if you could, 1 Kings 12. This takes us to about 931 BC. So we've gone from time of Moses, 1446, now to about 931. Solomon was started well, but didn't finish well, did he? The king was not to, according to Deuteronomy 17, he was not to multiply horses for himself. He was not to multiply wives for himself. So what did Solomon do? It's almost like he woke up one day, looked at the law of Moses, and said, "I'm going to do the opposite." So he put himself above the law, not under the law. He multiplied wealth for himself. He took on 700 concubines and 300 wives, if I've got my count there right. And, you know, the whole thing is described there in 1 Kings 1 through 11, and it talks about how these wives, plural, essentially turned Solomon's heart away from following the Lord. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 says, "Now Solomon loved many foreign women," and it mentions all of them. Verse 4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned him away to follow other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, as the heart of David his father had been." So the covenant is, if you disobey, you get cursed, right? So God brings discipline in chapter 12 resulting in the divided kingdom.